Well, thank you very much for coming tonight, all of you who make the effort on Thursday night to come out from various locations and distances for our study in Jonah. I don't know, I'm really enjoying Jonah. I hope you are. Some of these Old Testament books, we know the story or we kind of have the gist of it. But when we actually get in, we just see so many wonderful principles. Again, it's not just a tale, it's a story. But in that story, there are principles that are revealed by God in a marvelous way, just like Daniel. I mean, it's a history of Daniel in Babylon, but the history has all of those wonderful interfaces with God, the miracles that he performed, the three children in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, almost being killed because the king had a vision and he couldn't get anybody to tell him the vision. And Daniel did what? Prayed. And he prayed all night, and God gave him the answer, and he took it to Nebuchadnezzar on pain of death. And, you know, so God just delivered Daniel in a miraculous way. He was in his 70s or 80s. Last we hear of him, we don't know what happened to him. We never have any record of his death. Probably stayed in Babylon and continued teaching into the Persian time. Others went back, but he apparently did not. So he just had a ministry there, and I think, and this is an aside, but I've shared it before, I think that the descendants of the people he ministered to were actually the ones who became the so-called kings from the Orient. They really weren't from the Orient. They were from Persia. And so those kings or nobles were the wise men of later generations, and they knew about the stars because that was the big thing in the pagan culture. But they understood that there was a star that was going to come and point the way to the Messiah of Israel. And you think, well, if these people were pagans in Persia, or for that matter, if it wasn't there somewhere else, why would they come to Israel and look for a child that was born the king of the Jews and worship him? I mean, it doesn't make any sense, unless they were the people who studied under Daniel, and they knew these things, and their children down to the first century, and they were the ones who traveled because they saw the star, and they knew the prophecy, and Daniel had taught them these things and what was coming. And we know Daniel because we studied it, and it gives a time frame when Messiah would come. And so it just is amazing how all these seemingly incongruous stories, like Jonah being an example of Jesus' death and his burial 3 days and three nights in the ground, just like Jonah. And so it all works together. It's a marvelous tapestry in the Word of God, and we have the joy of reading it and studying it and going verse by verse and gleaning the principles. And what a wonderful thing it is that we have here before us. We have what the rest of the world is looking for, but they don't know where to look, and they look everywhere else. And the New Testament says, you know, people are always learning but never coming to the truth, and they try all kinds of things, and yet here it is. It's been here. It's been here since 1400 B.C., which is the earliest we have recorded. But before that, obviously, Adam wrote, and Enoch wrote, Noah wrote. We've lost most of those, except perhaps some of Enoch's manuscript. So God has had a testimony and a witness and a written witness all through history. And of course, now we have the complete canon of Scripture to understand who and what God is and what his plan is and what he wants us to do. And yet people just will turn their back. And you have been the privileged who actually have the opportunity to do that. And I thank God that I have the privilege of breaking down the text and trying to make it as clear and as usable as I possibly can make it, so that not only myself and my wife, but all those who hear and who understand the literal understanding of Scripture can just benefit by the marvelous things that God has for us. And these things go over and over in the Scripture. We did have the principles from chapter 1. We finished that last week, and then we did the rest of chapter 2. So we did a number of verses in chapter 2, and we finished chapter 2. And this week, in my time that I have now, because I'm not teaching school, I have time to do more studying, I put together the principles from chapter 2. And not quite as many, but going through, it's kind of like we might say, what did you learn in chapter 2? And so I went back and I thought, that's what I'm going to try to do from now on in all the scriptures. Once I finish the exegesis and the basic teaching, I'm going to go back and recap the chapters. And what did we learn in this chapter? So we'll get it, and then we'll get it again. Then we'll review at the end, which is what anybody that teaches will tell you. You tell them, then you tell them what you're going to tell them. You tell it to them, then you tell them what you told them. And that way you get it three times. So here it is again in chapter 2. And I also added some other scriptures to kind of fill it in, really to bolster the principles in Jonah. Some I have more, some not as many. I probably could have gone on and had 20 or 30 scriptures with each one. But these are the ones that we have. And so the first one is basically starting with verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord and says, the first problem-solving activity of the believer should always be prayer. And somehow it just never seems to be the first thing. We worry first. We try to do everything we possibly can. Reminiscent of chapter 1, when the sailors did everything they could. They prayed to their pagan gods, which got nothing. They threw everything overboard. And even when Jonah told them what they had to do, they go, that doesn't even make sense. Because a lot of times when God tells us to do something, we go, that's nuts. You know, I mean, just imagine Joshua when God said, you know, march around the city and don't say anything. Keep perfectly silent and do that for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, go around seven times and then blow the trumpets. And I'm sure when he told his people, you know, they're a little weak in some of their faith. You know, they were still shaky from Egypt. And, of course, Moses is gone. And now here's Joshua and they're going, he's as nutty as Moses was. You know, it's, I mean, if you could go back in a time machine and say, what are they saying as they're marching around? Why are we doing this? This guy is crazy. Sounds like what we talk about our president, you know, a lot of the people today. He's nuts. He's mad. And, you know, and that's exactly what they did with Moses. That's what they do with any great leader in history. Very few of them are ever liked. Afterwards, that guy was a great guy. You know, we have Churchill. And if you've seen the movie yet, I mean, I knew about Churchill, and I knew that he had antagonists in the opposing party. He had antagonists in his own party. The king was against him. Everybody thought he was nuts. I thought, I don't even know how he got in. It's kind of like our president. But he got in. And he became the man of the hour and basically was the deliverer from that standpoint in Europe. I mean, we had Patton here, but basically he started the thing going and the attitude that he had. And so God uses seemingly crazy people and goofy ideas sometimes, and they just are earth changing things. So here we have the prayer, which has to start. And some of these guys were unbelievers, and that's okay, because manifest destiny took over, and God wasn't about to let the Nazis rule the world. It wasn't part of his plan. And so he used Churchill and Patton and others. Patton feigned at least Christianity. Some thought he was, some didn't. I think he was. He was a little rough around the edges. Trump's rough around the edges. But, you know, sometimes you need to have a teacher like that, and a coach, and a president. My best teachers, and you probably can bear this out too, my best teachers were the ones that we didn't like. And I can go right down the list of all the teachers I had in school that I just, maybe I didn't hate them, but I sure didn't like them. We had an English teacher, and I told the story many times, Mim Ludwig. She was a spinster lady, and she was mean. And she'd have people reading and doing recitation, and then she'd skip to the next row. You never knew when she's going to call on you. You're going, okay, I'll be 1, 2, 3, and you're counting, and then Gary, and you go, oh, you know, she skipped over to me, and I wasn't ready. You know, she would do that kind of stuff. It's crazy. But I learned more grammar from that lady than I ever learned before or since, really, till I got into studying Greek. I had a math teacher like that. I kind of liked him, but a lot of them didn't. But, you know, many of the teachers and people you've had over the course of time were the ones rough around the edges, but you learned from them. And so it's not important sometimes that people are just wonderful to be around. Sometimes they need to kick you in the pants. Coaches often do that as well, if they're any good at all. You're not one of the players. You're not a buddy. You're the coach. And in your house, if you're not your friend with your kids, you're the parent. And somehow we've lost sight of that today, and everybody wants to be buddy-buddy. And you got to stand by principle, and sometimes your children are going to hate you, your parents are going to hate you. You got to stand by principle, come what may, as long as you know it's a principle. Prayer is the first one here. Jonah 2, 1 through 3, of course. Here we have... should have had prayer, but of course he doesn't do it, and so his problem was he didn't really pray. And of course later on in chapter 2, there we have it in three words. He prayed, verse 1 of chapter 2, and then it says that he called out in his distress while he was still alive, and also in verse 2, that he cried out from the depth of Sheol. Once he was dead, he was still calling to the Lord. He didn't give up, and so he continued to call on the Lord. Ephesians 6, let's look at a couple of these along the way, just to show you what I'm adding. Now, these three, Ephesians 6, Philippians 4, and 1 Thessalonians 5, are three key prayer passages. If I'm teaching the doctrine of prayer, these would be my three choices. So Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, it says here, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition, that's prayer too, for all the saints. Pray on my behalf, that's on Paul, pray for the ministers, in this case the apostle, that speech, utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Mystery is the doctrine of the church age, the gospel in particular, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't get better than that. Philippians 4:6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but we are, of course. Be anxious for nothing. I know I was anxious with my heart business, you know, and the Lord answered that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. By doing something, by going to church, no, by prayer and supplication. Notice the next phrase, with thanksgiving. That's a tough one. You got to be thankful. That's one of the principles down further. Let your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then he says, finally, goes on to another thing. Peace will give to you, God will give you the peace in your heart by giving thanksgiving to him and praying there. And then, of course, the last one, which is certainly not the last, but 1 Thessalonians 5. We studied this already. We did 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18. Should be one verse. They've made it three verses. I don't know why. Maybe because they're imperatives. Rejoice always. 17, pray without ceasing. 18, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. One of the areas we have a study that's in the file box, the will of God. One of the things that is the will of God is that we are thankful. And that's something we can always start our prayers with, thanksgiving. So prayer is the first thing in any kind of a situation. If you have a problem, we ought to pray first and then think about, okay, all right, pray God. Now show me what I need to do and then go about doing everything that you know. Apply all the principles you know, and watch the Lord work, you know. So, all right, number two, only believers can call on the Lord and be delivered from adversity. Unbelievers, really, if they call on the Lord, all they can get is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers do not get deliverance from the Lord. They are under the curse as unbelievers, so they must believe in Jesus Christ. Then they have access to call on the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is not believing in him. Calling is what you do after you believe. And of course, the emphasis there is in Romans 10, and we often have people who use that as the salvation part, to call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. No, calling on the name of the Lord will deliver you from adversity. And that's what it means in Romans 10, and we have it there. And so in Joel 2, 31, I looked this over. How did I do that? Joel 2, How did I get 31? Oh, my. Oh, Joel. I'm looking at, it's not Jonah. Okay. I looked at this. I thought, man, am I losing my mind here? All right. Joel. I'm regaining my mind. Thank you very much. All right. Hosea, Amos, Joel. Joel. Short book. Okay. Joel, just a couple chapters, three chapters, right? And Joel chapter 2, 31 and 32. Joel 2, 31 and 32. Right over there. We've noted these before. The reason we go here is because this passage, and we studied it in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, here we have the tribulation. And the tribulation is when there will see wonders in the sky, verse 30, and on earth, and blood, and fire, and columns of smoke, and all kinds of things are going on. And then it says, the sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood. We had a big deal about the blood moon and stuff, and we just had another blood moon. Nothing happened. The blood moon here will be the sun and the moon are going to be darkened. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will be blood. That's different than just a so-called blood moon. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This is not the first advent. This is the second advent. This is during the tribulation. And it says, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Same concept we find in Romans, but people say call those who call on the Lord will be saved. But it's the same reference. It's deliverance of people in adversity. Here it's the Jews in the tribulation who will be delivered from the Antichrist and the armies and the battle of Armageddon. And note the next verse clearly. Because on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. That is physical deliverance. Where do they escape? They escape to Jordan, probably down there to where those caverns are in Petra. And so that apparently is where they go to be delivered during the tribulation time. And that's what this passage clearly teaches. And then on, then it says, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So he invites and they believe and they are delivered. And that's what he says. There will be survivors during the tribulation. Not everybody's going to die. They will move into the millennial kingdom. They will repopulate the earth. Now, that's this one. Of course, our passage in Jonah was in chapter 2:2a. And this says, I called out of my distress to the Lord. He was distressed. He wasn't unsaved. He's not calling on the Lord to save him so that he's born again, as we would say. He's in distress, and so he calls on the name of the Lord. Same thing we have over there. This is not a salvation passage. Then we go to Acts in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2:21. Acts 2. 21. We have the first reference, the other one's in Romans. Act 2, 21. And here it says, again, if you look at the passages prior, here we have in verse 17, in fact, go back to verse 16. As it was spoken through the prophet Joel, what was Joel speaking about? Tribulation and the deliverance of Israel in the tribulation. And he says, and it shall be in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. And this is a reference to the millennial kingdom. And in those days I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. And there will be great wonders in the sky. This goes back to the tribulation. Signs in the earth. And the same thing that Joel said. And there it is, the sun and the moon will be darkened and so forth before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, it's not being born again, it's being delivered. That's lifted right out of Joel. And the problem is they translate it saved and immediately people think born again. But this is physical deliverance. The word is the same in Greek, whether it's deliverance from adversity or sickness or being born again or being delivered day by day in your Christian experience or being saved when you get a resurrection body. All of them, it's the same word in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's the same word in Hebrew, and they have to be translated in light of the context in which they're found. The context here from Joel is the tribulation. The context here in Acts is the tribulation. Men of Judea, Peter's talking about this. He knows the book of Joel. Then we get to Romans. Romans chapter 10. And here's where people come into this. They don't know Joel. They don't know what Peter was saying in Acts. And so in Romans chapter 10, nine and 10, for example, will go there. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be delivered. This, again, is a deliverance passage here, not a born-again passage. Because if you're not born again, confessing with your mouth doesn't do it. And even after you are born again, then you can testify and confess with your mouth. And then you have deliverance. It's a witness. It's a testimony. And then you have deliverance. For with the heart man believes, there it is, resulting in righteousness. And of course, that we understand. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in deliverance, salvation. That's phase two. For the scripture says, whoever believes will not be disappointed. There is the issue. But I want to go over to now 12 through 14. And so there, of course, 13 says, again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, was delivered. Now, the rest of these verses clarify it for those who don't understand and those who always use this as a salvation phase one passage. Listen to the context. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? All right, how do you get saved? By calling on the Lord or believing in the Lord? It says here in verse 14, how can you call upon him in whom you have not believed? You believe, then you're saved, then you can call on him. Then you have deliverance in phase two. I don't know why it's so complicated. Zane Hodges in his book, Only Believe, makes this crystal clear, and yet we have so many, sadly, in the Baptist denomination in particular, who want to use these passages. If you call on the Lord, you'll be saved. No, that's phase two. If you believe in the Lord, you'll be saved. Then you can call. They don't read far enough. You need to go Romans 10, 14, it says. And and how shall they believe in him? Well, they got to have the gospel. In him whom they have not heard. In other words, they got to hear. They can't believe. If you haven't heard the gospel, you can't believe. And if you don't believe, you can't call. It's working backwards. Okay, so you can't believe unless you've heard. And it says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody has to give the gospel. When they give the gospel, then they hear, and then they believe, and then they can call on the Lord. Do you see it? It just goes in reverse order. He's backing it up and saying, okay, you got to have a preacher, you got to have ears, then you believe, then you can call on the Lord. And then he says, just as written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And that, of course, is Old Testament good news. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, the gospel, the good news. In fact, they show it in the margin there. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And where is that one? That one is in Isaiah 53:1. What's the report? That Yeshua was coming, and he was going to be the one who was going to save him. He was going to be a substitute for the sins of the world, and so forth. All of Isaiah 53, and it says, who has believed our report? They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it when he came, and here it is. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Boy, those are, to me, they're powerful statements. 18, and I say to you, they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And then he goes on from there. So this is, I think these bear going over, even though it's maybe apart from the book of Jonah, but there it is. And only believers can call on the Lord. Jonah is in, he is dying. He's going down, bloop, 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 and he's calling on the Lord. Is he saved or not? He's saved. He's calling on the Lord. God says, no, you're going to die. And then he dies, but he's not done. Now he's dead. He's in Sheol, but he's still alive. Alive in Sheol? That's another point we have. Well, in Sheol, he's crying now. Lord, take me out of here. And the Lord heard him. And that doesn't work for all of us, but it worked for him. I wonder what Lazarus said when Jesus told him to come forth. I wonder if he was saying anything in Sheol. It's not recorded, you know. Probably was crying out, and the Lord heard him from Sheol. At any rate, number three, there are regrets and tears in death because of failures in life. There are certainly regrets and tears in death for the unbeliever. There's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be torment forevermore in the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20. And for believers, any tears for believers? Yes. At the judgment seat of Christ, what you could have had, the rewards that you could have had. Now, once you get in the presence of the Lord, and we come back at the second advent in rulership, no more sorrow, no more tears. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. But at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be tears. Because of what? Failure to produce in the Christian life. Not loss of salvation, but loss of reward. So believers will have tears only at the judgment seat of Christ. When? When they watch their works getting burned up, the wood, hay, and straw, and the gold, silver, and stone. They go, boy, I wish I had more gold, silver. Got a little pile over there, and the rest of it, whoosh, there it goes, you know. I remember Dr. Carnegie, I use it all the time. He used to say, wood, hay, and straw. That goes, whoosh. Wood, hay, straw, whoosh. Gold, silver, guspis, that stuff stays. But the other goes, whoosh. That's the sound that the fire makes when all your dead works get burned up. So he said, basically, there are tears, there are regrets. They are not long-lasting. They don't last for eternity. The unbelievers will regret for eternity. But believers will have regrets, and I think that's clear. And so here we have Jonah, and obviously, he has some regrets here. The regrets were, why didn't I just go to Nineveh? Now he thinks about that. He doesn't say that, but he cried out, help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice. This is after the fact as he writes his memoirs of what he did. But he was crying. So we have prayer. That's the first one. Then he calls, and then he cries. So he has three aspects. Crying, of course, is the idea of regrets. But obviously God dried his tears and brought him back to life in that case. No guarantee of any such thing for us. Go to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. We won't look at all of these, but they're so good, and I just hate to pass them up, and you want application, so here we are. And look at all these I've got. Matthew 8. 12. Here it says, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom are the children of Israel who rejected the Messiah. They rejected Messiah. And if they don't accept Messiah in this life, they're going to be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Now, there's some who suggest that these are believers who don't get to go to the wedding feast. I totally reject that 100%. And I'm sorry that some of my learned colleagues with letters see that as a place where believers go during the millennium and the marriage supper of the Lamb. They get left outside. It's like going to the banquet and they say, I'm sorry, we don't have your invitation. What? That doesn't make any sense. Outer darkness? Yeah, it's nice inside, but it's dark out there. When you're in the Lord, there is no darkness in Jesus at all. And if you're saved, there is no darkness. There's no outer darkness, no inner darkness, no darkness. I do not buy that. I totally reject that. And you can take that one to the bank. That's my feeling on that one. All right, chapter 13, 42, continuing through Matthew. 13:42. The Son of Man will send forth, verse 41, his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, unbelievers, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. Well, that's torments if it's during the tribulation. If it's after the tribulation at the end of the great white throne, it would be the lake of fire. But it says wherever it is, whether torments or the lake of fire, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. However, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. So it seems like this has to do with casting them into torments for the 1,000 years, since the next passage deals with the millennial kingdom. And then he says, if you got ears, let him hear. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden. And he goes on with the parable number 5. And I think we looked at those parables, if you were with us when we studied the parables. Then we have verse 50. Just go on down to 50. And verse 49 says, so it will be at the end of the age. The end of the age for Matthew would be the end of the Jewish age, which would be during the tribulation. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, I don't think we have any argument that unbelievers are going to be weeping. So there is sadness for the unbelievers, certainly. And it continues on. You can go many other places. Chapter 22 I've listed here. 22:13, and it's much the same. Let's see, 22:13. This is the one with outer darkness. In a parable here, we have the king, and he comes and he looks over the dinner guests. In verse 11, he sees a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Well, if you're a believer, you will have a white robe. The church age will have white robes, and so they don't have wedding clothes. I don't know what they'll get as tribulational saints. And he said to them, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless, you know, as you might be. You want to go in and you got your boxer shorts and a t-shirt and everybody else has a tuxedo. How'd you get in here? You know, you can't come in here like that. What do you think this is, you know? And he was speechless. And then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. Now, again, some of my colleagues see this as believers in outer darkness. Can you imagine believers in outer? I mean, it's inconceivable. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. After you go to be with the Lord, and you're with the Lord, and there'll be gnashing of teeth after the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll be in outer darkness during the wedding feast, I can't believe it. For many are called, but few are chosen. There is the invitation and the doctrine of election seen there. 24. They're just too good. 24:51. Here's another one. This, I think, has to do with the church. Again, blessed is the slave who his master finds doing well when he comes. And so, truly I say that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. This is the believers, I believe, from the church age, getting our rewards at the judgment seat and getting his position, the parable of the talents over in Luke, we don't have to go there, deal with this as well, say something similar, and they will have, of course, the cities that you will rule, and so forth. Here it simply says that I will put him in charge of all my possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, master's not coming for a long time, and he shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, then the master of that slave will come on the day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, weeping. There shall be a gnashing of teeth. Again, are these people with resurrection bodies church age? I don't think so. These are unbelievers of the church age. So, again, I think it's quite clear there. All right, Romans chapter 14. Go over to Romans. Oh, my goodness, the time is flying. We got to have 2 hours, guys. I'm sorry. You know, just the way it goes. Too much to teach, too little time. Romans 14, I thought I'd finish this tonight. Silly me, huh? Romans 14:10. Here it says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess and give praise to God. So then each one of us, Paul uses that word, he means church age, you see. Personal pronouns are very indicative, so that each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Church age, we do that when? Judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, and to put not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in the way of a brother. So there's another one there. And let's see, Romans 10 through 13. I guess that, and I'm not going to go to 1 Corinthians 3. You know that passage. What's 1 Corinthians 3? 1 Corinthians 3 is wood, hay, and stubble passage. We've studied it before. It is the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat. There is a judgment seat. Now look at Revelation 20:12. So we see that both believers and unbelievers will have tiers. That the one for the believers is 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15, watching your dead works being burned up. Obviously, the unbelievers have tiers. So we have some tiers, but it's short-lived. In Revelation 20:12. 2012 through 15. Judy was just teaching this in her class just yesterday. Saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. This is the great white throne judgment from verse 11. And books, plural, were open, and another book, singular, was open, which is that book of life, or of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now the dead would include the dead. All of the dead, believers and unbelievers. And so the dead are judged by the works that are there. Of course, if it's a believer, he has the one work that gives him eternal life. If he's not a believer, he's got all those other works that add up to zero. However, for the believer who has the one work that gets him in, his good works are rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. And also, I believe personally, at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, their scholarship is divided. Dr. Fruchtenbaum says that there's no resurrection at the end of the millennium. I disagree. And the reason I disagree is because every other dispensational period has a resurrection, has an evaluation. The church gets theirs at the rapture. And we have at the second advent, there's a judgment. We have the 24 elders giving judgment, and they judge the world for Christ at that time. The sheep and goats, the sheep go into the kingdom, the goats go into torments. So why not at the end of the millennial kingdom would there not be rewards given? It's inconceivable. Why would there not be a resurrection? There are living people. Do they go into eternity with a human body? For eternity doesn't make any sense. Now, it doesn't state it categorically, but the inference is clear. They're going to get a resurrection body. When? At the great white throne. And those people that disagree with me say, oh, that's only for unbelievers. No, the context says all the dead are judged based on the works. The believers are judged for their works. They get rewards. their dead works get burned up. The unbelievers only have works. They don't have the one work that would get them in. And that one work enters you into the book of life. And so it says here, the dead were judged according to the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades, if they're already dead, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were all judged, everyone, according to their works. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I submit that if that verse wasn't there, that verse doesn't need to be there. If it's only unbelievers, their name obviously is not in the book of life. Why is it even there? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the condition indicates that some are. They're judged by their works, but they've also accepted Christ, and therefore their name is in the book of life. Here it says, if anyone's name was not, it's the negative, but if there are those who are not, there must be what? Those who are. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. I know it may be a technical point. So, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The caveat would be, if anyone's name is written in the book of life, he will go into eternal paradise. And he will receive rewards based on the judgment of his works from the previous verse. So we have this, I think, clearly stated there in all these passages. Well, we got three of them done. Let's recap those before we finish up here. The first problem-solving activity of the believer is prayer, always and forever. That's number one. You can nail that on your refrigerator. Maybe use a magnet. Okay. Only believers can call on the Lord and be delivered from adversity. Calling on the Lord is what you do post phase one, after you've been born again. Then you can call on the Lord. Three, there are regrets and tears and death because of failures in life. For the unbeliever, they go on forever. For the believers, just at the judgment seat of Christ, when you watch your dead works being burned up. And of course, John says you want to do your works and have a maximum amount of works so that you get a full reward. Nobody wants to get a partial reward. Well, I'll read the next one, then we'll have to quit. God can deliver believers from what seems to be impossible situations. Boy, we've been praying this tonight. All these things that are impossible situations. Family problems, economic problems, cancers, my heart condition, Kendall's heart condition. Seems like it's just never going to go away. And then God, boom, God gives you a miracle. God shows you a way out. And praise God for my healing. Father, we thank you for this word that we've had tonight. We pray that you would encourage us by these principles that we have studied in Jonah as principles that we find everywhere in your word. We can't open your word to a page where you have not given us guidance and principles to live by. I just pray that you would stay close to us, Father. Keep us close to you, and that we would resource these promises and praise you and thank you and call on you in every situation as the first order of business. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Suddenly came